take just a, well, I say a little time. I got a lot of stuff, but I'll try to take a little time to talk about something, just kind of run through something that's been on my mind, and I've been searching it out a little. And the verse that I want to read is very familiar, and in the multitude of verses that are very easily read and made applicable to temporal circumstances and applied to natural things, this one is probably one of the most misused, in my opinion, in Scripture. And it is Proverbs chapter 10. And we're going to read just verse 22. And then we're going to bring a lot of verses and places together to try to begin to make sense of it. And see if we can do that in this time. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Again, I hear that constantly, especially in circles where people are fascinated with the blessings of God and material things. You hear that a lot. But I want to talk about the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And what does that truly mean? It's very simple, but again, the simplicity of things are always complicated when we try to add things to Christ, and we had to add things to the simplicity that he is, the singleness of God's intent, the singleness of God's gift. It's all just him. And if we would just go to the scripture in that understanding, at least that mindset, I realize to know and to understand God has to reveal his son, but at least we could go there with a mindset towards saying this has got to be about Jesus, only about Jesus. And so when we're speaking of the Proverbs, we're speaking of the wisdom writings. So we're speaking of God's wisdom being declared here. So the blessing of the Lord makes rich. So I want us to consider the concept of blessing and attempt to just show the scriptural perspective that I think will clarify and maybe show us the weight and the real meaning of these words. And again, that have been diminished by so many and brought down into the earth. Let's just look at a couple of definitions, and I know people don't like it when we do that, but we have to see what words mean sometimes. It's helpful. Of course, the word blessings means blessing, prosperity, riches. And we'll get into something too when we go into the Septuagint and read this verse. There is a word that is used that is very familiar to us in the New Testament, because Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when you go there, it uses a very familiar New Testament term that will help us understand this blessing as well. And it's important to understand, too, that this is not blessings, this is blessing. It's singular in Hebrew and in the Greek when it's used there. It is singular, which is telling. If we would just understand that part. The blessing, there's a definite article, there's only one that makes rich and adds no sorrow. And we'll look at the word sorrow, because most people's idea of the blessing of the Lord, most people's idea of the riches conveyed to us by the Lord, are acts of our achievement and qualifications, and so that adds a great deal of sorrow for most. A great deal of condemnation and turmoil and toil, which is what that word actually means. When you look at the word sorrow, it actually does mean labor, toil, sorrow, grief. And it also means an earthen vessel, which is kind of significant, I think. because you're looking at toil, labor, and throughout the New Testament, Paul will write to them about the toils and labors under the Old Testament and under the law. And this is really what it's reflecting and what it's talking about. And you'll read Jesus, and we'll read it in a moment in Matthew, where he's talking to them who labor, heavy laden, under such toil under the law. And he calls them to his rest. Really, he calls them to him as the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. So we'll get back to that part about the earthen vessel. And it's very important to see the sorrow relates to the toil and the grievous labor that is combined with the idea of the earthen vessel. And this is the way most people approach Christianity. It's a work. It's a labor. It's a toil. The blessing of the Lord helps us. The blessing of the Lord gives us ability to toil and labor for him, right? And work for the Lord and be successful at it. But there's a blessing of the Lord that this speaks of and that the New Testament confirms that does not require your labor at all. It does not add any labor to the blessing that God gives. There's no work required. There's no sorrow attached to it, because the sorrow attached to it that most people add to it is attempting to say that something of God is dependent upon this weak, fragile earthen vessel. Something that I can do, some performance, some work that I can give to God. None of your labor reaches that high. Let me read a commentary here. I think this is, and this is just kind of setting the stage for a lot of other places where to go, but Proverbs 10:22 in the commentary, this is Kielan Delitzsch Old Testament commentary. And they look at labor as a strenuous self-endeavor, an endeavor that's just self-involved. And what it's basically what it's saying is that it is something that men use to try to complement or add to or go along with something that the blessing of God has already granted and completed. That's why it's vanity. That's why it's vain. That's what the labor is. It's men trying to toil and work to try to complement or add to something God has already provided completely. Something that he's already granted to us by his grace. That's the blessing of the Lord. We labor in vain because it does not and cannot add anything to what God has already granted to us in Christ. And if you recall, there's a place that sounds very similar to that. Most of the commentaries that you read say that there's a compendium and there's a connection with this proverb to the first two verses of Psalms 127. And we've heard this one quoted all the time, or hear it quoted all the time: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. And then verse 2, it is vain that you rise up early. And I love that part of the verse. That's a great verse. And it's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep, rest, tranquility. That's what he gives. That's part of the blessing. And what it's saying here is the same as what we've reading in Proverbs 10, that there is vanity in men attempting to labor for the thing when God provides. Not only does he do the thing you're trying to labor in, he provides you rest because it's done. It's a complete work. Unless he builds it, you are in vain trying to labor toward it. He has to be. Remember, he tells them, you're going to have houses you did not build. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant. That's part of this. Your labor is in vain when you don't realize the blessing of the Lord is what brings it about. Because it's your labor, just self-effort, effort, and effort, and it's empty. Paul, when you talk about the sorrow that's added to the thing, what we think is gain, remember Paul saying that. What was gain to me, what I thought was wealth to me, what I thought was riches that I had achieved through the law of obedience, I counted as dung, I counted as a loss because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, because I understand that He is the bestowal of everything that I was trying by my labor to achieve. That's the sorrow. That's the sorrow you hear in Romans 7 as he recollects his time under the law and says, every time I would try, attempt to be the good the law demands, evil was always there. There's the vanity of it. There's the sorrow, grief, condemnation that comes to it. But the blessing of God does not add that sorrow because it does not make us continue in that state. It brings us out of the state of sorrow and grief and toil and labor and brings us into a rest where we can abide in the sufficiency of Him and what He has done and who He is. As the blessing of God conveyed and imputed and bestowed to us. Because He gives His beloved sleep. And what He's saying here is the vanity of men that get up early to do it and then stay up late to do it even better or do it even more. And you know, that was people under the law. That was people. I mean, Paul talks about it, that they are day and night in the temple hoping and working and toiling, praying that their hope will one day come. And he's saying, I'm telling you that the resurrected Christ is that hope. He is that expectation fulfilled. Come to this rest. And so this is part of the blessing. Again, these are just things. I'm not trying to get really into the lesson because I'm skipping over this, but there's so much in these, and especially when you recognize this as having a lot to do with the blessings and the cursings that God pronounces over the people in Deuteronomy 28. Listen to verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command, the Lord will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of the herd and the young of the flock. Have you ever heard people take those verses out of that context and just quote that? I've heard people pray that, confess that over churches, confess that over themselves. I'll be blessed in the city. Blessed in, you know, blessed going in, blessed coming out. But without understanding the whole context of this, it means nothing. What does the blessing have to do? Why are you in a state of blessing? What brings this blessing about? If you are careful to do all the commandments that I command you. That's God's commandments he's talking about. If you do it all, don't leave that word out. Because that's important. In fact, it's so important that there's several commentaries that say it's not found in a lot of the translated Hebrew texts. The word all. In fact, a lot of the Jews would not use the word all when they read this. because they wanted to give some type of hope to men that had none. They wanted to leave the word all out. You know why? Because all is impossible. To do all of it is impossible. But when you understand the truth of the law of God, you realize one thing. Any is impossible. Not just all. There's not one part of the law that we can do perfectly. Not one. On the surface, you can say, oh, absolutely. But there's always the missing element. Like Paul said, doing the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. But yet he's the same one that says, wretched man that I am. Under the same law, the same man says the same things that are contradictory seemingly. But he understood I can do all of the surface things and be blameless according to it in letter. But life is still the thing that is necessary. Paul says plainly, if the law of God could provide the life it demanded, then righteousness could be by the law. That's the thing that was never present here. There's no way that it could happen. Now, I was going to read all of these verses. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause all your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he shall bless you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord sware to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the works of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above and not beneath. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you to this day, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Notice, again, the blessing of the Lord, all of this. Temporary. These things spoke of temporal blessings. He spoke in that way. But it's speaking of a greater blessing that he gives to his people who fulfill all of his commandments, that fulfill all of his law. And that is absolute. But let's look at the reverse side of that, right? He also tells them about the curses that will come if they do it. And the curses are the absolute opposite of the blessings. He just basically says the opposite of what he just said with the blessing. And in that, I'm going to read you a commentary of what the man said, because we have the same concept. But there's two distinct states and conditions being addressed here. And it has to do with who can keep the law and who cannot. Verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28. All these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. How will you serve them? This is important. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. lacking everything. And I will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now that's the curse. That's the end of the curses. Let me read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here. They say these are the details of blessings that comprehends the possession of everything necessary for safety, security, prosperity, and happiness. But at all times, they are included and point toward the benefits held out in the gospel and the new covenant. But look, and that's true, but look at how he concludes this statement, because this is the misunderstanding we have. These, speaking of the blessings and the curses, they form a powerful incentive for obedience. Now, I read that phrase because I want to present to you how all men have their limitations when it comes to just fully embracing and accepting the grace of God, right? Due to the weakness of man. So this commentary can look at these verses and can enumerate the blessings and the cursings, and they can say this forms an incentive. This gives them an incentive to either be obedient or disobedient. Because what they're saying is God's saying all of these blessings are going to come to you if you do this, and all of these curses are going to come if you don't. All of this, and that's an incentive for them to just perform properly. Here's the problem. We have, as Christians, become so used to an incentive program, right? Incentives to perform. When we have jobs, we have incentives. We have bonus programs. We have all of these incentives to perform and produce. And we've just brought that right over into the church, and we give the same thing. So we read something like this and we say, that's an incentive for them to straighten up, act right, and do what God wants them to do, or else they're going to all just be destroyed and die. I mean, that used to be incentives held out, you know, turn or burn. That was an incentive when I was a kid. You're going to go right to hell. So we were like, oh, don't want to do that. So I think I'll get saved and try to live the Christian life. And we find out after about 2 or 3 days, it's not as easy as we thought it was, because we were told it was all in our doing and how we acted. So the bonus program wasn't always very successful to incentivize good behavior, because that kind of wore off after a while. But incentive is an encouragement and even a motivation to do something. But see, that implies something wrong. It implies that there is an ability there, that there is a capability to actually do something in the light of this. Because again, both the blessing and the cursing has to do with keeping all of the commandments. All that God said, all the things that God's laws presents. We're not seeing incentives here. We're seeing a distinction between two states of being, two conditions. And again, the single issue is the keeping of the commandments or not. Jesus comes to those under the system of the law. Again, we haven't lost sight of the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Jesus comes to those under the law, to the Pharisees. He declares himself as the one to whom God has given all things. God has given all things to me, he says. The Father knows me, I know the Father. He declares a relationship that these people that he's talking to at that moment desire, want, and they're working toward it with all the labor that they can, trying and trying to achieve a relationship, that he comes on the scene and just says, I know the Father. The Father knows me. But no other man has that relationship. And then he bids them to come. Come to me. But see, he's calling them out of a state of labor and sorrow. He says, come to me, verse 28 of Matthew 11. All you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about your job. He's not talking about this or that situation. He's talking to people under the toil and labor of the law. He's speaking of the works that they are doing to try to attain to something that Jesus came to provide them in himself, as himself. Daniel in his prophecy says plainly that he will come to confirm to them the covenant of God. He comes as the confirming of God's covenant with them. All that God said he would do for them is only realized in their acceptance of that one, because he embodies the covenant of God to them, God's relationship to them. So remember, he tells them in the curse, I'll put an iron yoke upon your neck. Because we're going to see who actually is under the curse, who this curse actually applies to, and who the blessing actually applies to. But he comes to them and says this, take my yoke upon you and learn me, as I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, again, this is Jesus coming to them as the blessing that adds no sorrow, that delivers you from the sorrow, which is toil and labor. So I want to show you who the curse belongs to. It's very simple. Paul writes it very plainly. But let's ask the question, because we just read the end of chapter 28 and the curse. Who is it that lacks everything? Isn't that what he said? Lacking everything. Who is it that lacks everything? Who are the beneath and not above? Who are barren, unfruitful? Who does this apply to? And it applies to them exclusively. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Again, definite article there, important. They're not cursed with curses. They're under the curse, pointing right back to Deuteronomy 28. Why? Because they can't do all the commandments. They're under it. They're under its power. They're under its dominion. They're under its condemnation constantly. But what they cannot do is fulfill it. They can't accomplish what it demands. So as many as them are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. The blessing is not theirs. The blessing belongs to another. The curse belongs to those who are by labor and works trying to attain what the blessing provides fully. Remember what Paul will write this in Romans 9, that those who do not seek righteousness by the law have done what? Attained it. Because they attained it by faith. Those who sought it by law haven't attained anything. And so they're still under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's referring right back to the verses we've read. Cursed is everyone. Now he doesn't point to himself or point to anybody under the law and say, now that guy's exempt. He's doing really well. No. Everyone who depends upon works of the law are under the curse. And, you know, people will say, well, you're just talking about Jews. No. Romans chapter 3 tells us plainly that the law condemns both Jew and Gentile. So all men condemned by the same law, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are under this curse. Why? Because there's no way at all that they can do what the law says. And there is a curse upon all who do not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do. That word means fulfill them. And then verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, because the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. Why? Because faith lays hold. Faith has full confidence in the one who is the blessing of God that makes rich, that bestows a wealth that no labor can ever accomplish or achieve. Cannot produce that type of wealth. This is a divine wealth that comes from God alone. It doesn't come from earth to heaven. It comes from heaven to earth. It comes into the soul by the mercy conveyed of God. Verse 12 of Galatians 3. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, he shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So what did he do? He took upon himself that cursed condition. Paul says it in, what is it, the fourth chapter here of same letter, Galatians, that he came born of a woman under the law. He took that upon himself. He took that. And he put it to death. He was cursed on the tree. But he took all of the curse, everything of it, and he brought it to an end so that he could be raised up as the one new creation in which there is no curse. Nothing of the curse is found in that man. Nothing of that curse is found. Why? Because there is nothing but pure, perfect righteousness. The fullness of the law's demands and requirements are met right in that one man. And if we are found in that one man, then we are free from the curse of the law. So that the blessing of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is what? A righteousness imputed by faith, depending on what? A seed that only God could bring about. A promise that man had no ability or could do no labor to make it work. It would never happen. He had to come to the conclusion that only the God who made that promise was the God who could fulfill that promise. Those of us who had come into this man in Christ have been blessed. He says in this same chapter, blessed with faithful Abraham, with a righteousness of God that is bestowed, not achieved. Because there is no such thing as righteousness of God achieved. Let that sink in just a moment. There's no such thing as the righteousness of God achieved. The righteousness of God has to be bestowed, given as a gift of grace. Those under the law are under this curse. Why is it? It's a distinction again. Two completely different things. The internal state of those under the law is death, corruption, sin. And that condition, innate, inborn in man, makes it impossible. It's incongruent with the demand of the law. Like Paul said, the law demands a spiritual end. I'm carnal. I can't be what it wants. But God gave him the life of the Spirit so that that life could be in him what God wants. That's the difference. A righteousness fulfilled by the bestowal of Christ to the soul. In Deuteronomy 27, this is right before chapter 28. He's probably the middle to the end of Deuteronomy 27, he begins to say all of these curses upon them. So they got like twofold cursing. This is your curse, and then you get a blessing, then the curse again. But in 27, they had to amen the curse that was spoken over them. And he would say, cursed be you if blah, blah, blah. And they'd say, amen. How'd you like to have to do that? They never amen the blessing. Not once. But they had to amen the curse. You know why? Because under that system, there was no amen to the blessing. The amen to the blessing comes in Christ. The amen to the curse comes in me. Comes in man. Couldn't amen a blessing when the amen hasn't yet come. Now, that's beside it. But if you also look at Deuteronomy 27, it's interesting. Go to the Ten Commandments, where he gives those, and then go to this list of all of the cursed be you if you do this, curse, and every one of the Ten Commandments is in that. So basically he's saying, if you break these commandments, you're cursed. What is that doing? That's saying the same thing as what I've been telling you, that no man could do this. No man can keep this law. Especially when you go to Matthew 5 again and see what the law actually was talking about. It wasn't, you better not commit adultery. Jesus says what that really means is your heart can't even lust. It's not the act, it's the nature behind the act that matters. But what he's showing them is there's not one man that has the nature in himself to prevent him from an internal lust, but one man. And he comes as the end of that law so that his righteousness could be partaken of, because that's the only righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he tells them, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, and theirs was a righteousness of the law, you will not enter the kingdom. That's part of the blessing, being found in the kingdom. So it says in Deuteronomy 27, again, the last verse of this, cursed be anyone who does not confirm, that word is established completely, the words of the law by doing them. How do you confirm them? By doing them. What did he just say in Galatians? Because this is where he gets this from. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do or fulfill them. Cursed be anyone who does not establish the words of this law by fulfilling them. Who's the only one that could establish every word of the law by doing it? It's Christ. There's only one. And in that man there is a blessing. And to this all the people shall say, amen. That's what they had to do to that. Because not only was it saying there's a curse here upon you, but it's saying there's one coming who will fulfill this. And there's the amen to it. I'm not him, amen, but he's coming, amen. All right? And he comes as the final amen to it. Because he comes to amen all the blessings, because the blessings are only realized in him. So, I'll skip over those. This is where Jerome says that the Jews suppressed the word all in these verses, so they'd not appear that they were bound to fulfill all the precepts of the law. It would appear that way to them. So they felt like they had some kind of a viable hope to keep the law. But the problem is the word all is there to emphatically demonstrate the very opposite. It's to show you that they are not able. So it's demonstrating the thing that they're trying to cover up by just taking the word all out of the way. It's showing you, you can't do this. You can't. It's not possible. But all things are possible with God, not with man. That's the distinction here. So now, in the same area of Scripture, basically speaking of the same thing, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and close. Verse 5, "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will listen to these words." Now this is, again, showing you when all of this, the cursings, the blessings, all of it, is pointing to, promising and prophesying of a reality that's coming to be in spirit, not in lands and natural things. Because he goes here, he says, "The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that you may live." And then verse 10, "And thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn unto the Lord with all thine heart, with all thy soul, for this commandment will I command this day. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." Now you're going to start getting familiar with these verses because this is something Paul says in Romans. But look at first what he says. "I must circumcise your heart." And then he says, then you're going to do the commandments that the Lord has given you. Because you're going to serve him with your heart and your soul. So he's saying that this commandment is not far from you. Again, the toil, the labor is that people still think all this stuff is so far from us. They feel like they're under that curse where they say everything's missing. I'm lacking everything. I'm lacking something. But look at what he says here. It's not afar off. "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and bring it unto us that we would hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." What does Paul talk about in Romans 10 or 9 and 10? We'll read it in a moment. It's the same thing he says here. But look, he's concluding it in a new covenant understanding of what he's saying to them. Again, this has to do with an internal serving of God, an internal assurance that he's in us, not afar off, not so we have to go get him here, get him up or bring him down. He is in you. This is the word of what faith we preach. Because this is the faith by which we are saved. "It is nigh thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." The same thing, blessing and cursing. "And in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if your heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you. I denounce unto you this day that you shall perish. You shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou pass over Jordan to go possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing, cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is, listen to these words, cleave to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. So you may dwell in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give unto them. Now this is Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, and see, that's the thing. Man living according to the law, trying to live in the law and having life by the law is that constant saying, who's going to get this? Who's going to get that from me? It's a far from me. I have to get it. I have to go get it. Again, that's Christianity. We give people the incentives, the energy, the zeal, the fuel. You know, it's kind of like, I like the Waterboy, the movie, Waterboy. Stupid movie, but I love it. And, he makes him think about these things that make him mad. And he says, it's your resting fuel or your tackling fuel. That's it, tackling fuel. Well, we do the same thing. We do our, you know, Christianity fuel. And we have all kind of means of that. But this is, that's trying to attain something that the blessing of the Lord has already enriched you with. We'll get back to that too. Here's what the righteousness of faith says. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead, like it hasn't been done and it's not effectual. What saith the word of faith, the faith, the righteousness of faith? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. That's in the light of him saying Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe. That's what this is about. Who does all of the commandments? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, let's look at this one more time. Acts chapter 3, when we're talking about the blessing, we're going to talk about, just skip over a couple of things and look at just Jesus coming and the reality of this blessing that makes rich. What does that mean? In Acts chapter 3, speaking to the Jews that were assembled there, they had just heard them speaking in their languages, the gospel and the works of God. Acts 3, 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God has raised up his son. What did he do? He raised up his son and did what? Sent him to bless you. Again, referring back, these people know what the blessing is. They also know what the curse is. So when he says Jesus was sent here to bless you in turning everyone away from his iniquities, they relate it to that. Those Jews are not saying, oh, I'm going to get a new car. He's blessing me. Thank you, Jesus. They knew a context. We've missed and or just refused. He was sent to bless you with this blessing that makes you rich and adds no sorrow. They're attempting to deny the blessing and remain in the sorrow because they have twisted it enough. Jesus says it very plainly. They've twisted this enough to say, you've called, you know, darkness light, light darkness, and you've taken the thing and you've twisted it to make it of none effect at all, the word of God and the testimony. You've just made it of no effect. Same thing here. So, the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Again, when you look at the word in the Septuagint, the word blessing there, Proverbs 10, 22, it's translated eulogia. Right? That sound familiar? Eulogy. Right? It's the word blessing. In the New Testament, blessing. It's eulogia. Now, you can already probably know where I'm going because it's a very simple verse, but it takes in all of this. The blessing of the Lord that makes rich. In the Septuagint, he is careful to use the word eulogia for the blessing. We're going to go to eulogia in the Ephesians chapter 1 and see it. And again, it's in the singular. It may not sound it in the King James, but it is in the singular. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, the all covers the all of the commandments, the all the spiritual blessing, and the all commandments being realized, that's the answer to it. But again, it's not blessings as you read in the King James. It is the whole of the blessing of the Spirit. That's the blessing that God promised them that makes rich, that gives full riches to them. And when you look at this in the Old Testament, the word makes rich, the word there means to be enriched, to become rich, to be wealthy and full. It means to, again, to enrich. And when you go to the Weymouth translation of chapter 1 of Ephesians and go to verse 6, he uses that word. To the praise of the splendor of his grace with which we have been enriched in the beloved one. Because that's the blessing that makes rich. The blessing of God that makes rich is that he has bestowed to us the riches of his beloved Son, in whom every command, every requirement, every righteous demand of God is fully met. And what an enrichment. I mean, we say those words, but it really means nothing to most people. It just flies right over their head and they're like, well, good. But then we go right back to the toils and the labors, trying to prove something to God or to men or to ourselves, when this blessing does not require you or does not even allow you to stay in a continuing state of labor and toil and work. It does not allow that because it brings you into something of rest. He gives his beloved what? Sleep. Peace. Rest. In the light of a perfect fulfilled work. I'm going to read a few things to you. And then we'll be done. Yeah, I got a few minutes. I'm going to read the verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Because I want to show you these riches and what God does. In verse 16 through 18, which you know we read quite a bit, Paul says, you know, since I've heard of you, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's his prayer for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Again, if you go to the Septuagint, that's the word riches there is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 10 because it's the same type of riches. It is a fullness, a wealth, an abundance that God provides. And that's the reality God makes known when he opens your eyes to see Jesus. It's the wealth and the riches and the abundance that God has bestowed in the person of his beloved. It's the blessing that God has enriched you in his Son to such a degree, your works are no longer allowed. Not just not necessary, not allowed here. And so in the light of all of that, Paul would say, in saying very similar things in Romans 3, where's your boasting then? Because this has been fulfilled by the works of faith, not by the works of law. So if we look in Ephesians 1, we see some wonderful things. And it corresponds to some of the things that he says in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 4, he did all of these things, predetermined that all of this would transpire through the once and for all work of salvation, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you like that statement? That's a great statement. But guess what? When you take it out of context, you know what that does? It adds sorrow. It adds condemnation. You know why? Because you'll never meet that. Looking at you and me, the earthen vessel, again, relating it to that as the definition does, we'll always attempt to do that. We'll always attempt to be that, but it'll never seem to be there. We'll never reach it. That unreachable standard of holy without blame. But see, what we're reading in these verses, what we're talking about in the blessing of the Lord that makes rich is a gift of the love of God toward us, toward the soul and in the soul of the believer. Paul would write things like, because in him does tabernacle the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in him made full and complete. That's a state. How is that state, that blissful state, possible and guaranteed entirely for us? How can these seemingly impossible words be written concerning any of us? Well, it has to do with this eulogia, this blessing. See, if we were left to ourselves, it would be absolutely impossible and unattainable. But the grace of God has made a reality certain, because not one syllable of any of it depends upon us. Not one. For its reality, for its certainty, none of it depends on us. Our labor is in vain when we approach this. God has blessed us entirely with all spiritual blessings in the person of his Son, because he has accepted us in his beloved. And our acceptance before God, and I'm reading this so I can be done, acceptance before God is not determined or validated by us to any degree. Our state before God has been forever determined by the one in whom we live and move and have our being. God has accepted us, blessed those born of his Spirit in his Son, in whom his pleasure is completely embodied. Christ anchors the soul in an eternal relationship that is unbreakable and unchangeable. See, unfortunately, many of us, attempt to validate the sureness of our spiritual state by observing the good or the bad of any external situation or our deeds and our works. But the words of Paul that we have just read is what we call the good news of a salvation that is of God and not of us, determined by Christ's abiding and imputed perfection and not our performance, not our labor, not our toil. Much of the experience of Christians has been whittled down to a matter of zeal and willpower. But what about that moment, and it's going to happen, when the power of your will fails? When the physical and the mental energy that is required for your zeal diminishes or disintegrates altogether? It is at that moment where we must be able to lean fully, uncondemned, upon the power that does not have us as its origin. And fortunately, that's exactly who Christ is. The blessing, the sufficient blessing that is sufficient without our aid and independent of our strength. The treasure abides in earthen, weak vessels. Not to make the vessel less fragile, less weak, but to demonstrate the reality and miracle of the grace toward us. He demonstrates in the midst of our fragility, our weakness, the power, the ability entirely abides with God and not us at all. And this is where all is certain. This is where it's unflinching. This is where it's real, even when the weakness of the vessel is finally made apparent. We don't have to worry, oh, I let my guard down. Whoopee-doo, God didn't. The blessing of the Lord is made rich, and there's no sorrow attached to it. So we're done. Thanks, guys. Amen.